Good to see you all this morning. It's good to be with those of you who are here in person and those who are online. We are concluding this week our series. We've been looking through a prayer that Paul prayed in the book of Ephesians. And this week, we're getting to the topic of power. The first time I remember having my understanding of power really challenged was I was a part-time pastor, and I was a student working at a church, and I was fairly used to what are pretty common ideas of power that included the ideas of authority and control. You know, during high school, I'd actually thought about going to law school so that I could become a politician, so that I could have the power to change some things. My church experiences, the politician is laughing, because the illusion that they can change things. Anyway, that was what I thought. My church experiences involved pastors having power and often having to face off with board members or congregation members who wanted power. In my school, the board and the president clearly operated with power, a level of control over the faculty and with students. When we talked about God's power, it was always focused on his power to heal or to direct world events or to destroy all evil in the last days. My ideas about power, both human power and divine power, were all about having strength or a position to direct or control or even coerce. That was what I thought of when I thought of power, this kind of strength and control piece. Then this Sunday morning, I'm in the lobby of a church I'm working in, and I experienced a completely different kind of power. The church had a wide lobby, kind of like a hallway, but really wide with coat racks on both sides, and people are there getting their coats on, and a parent put their month-old baby snuggled into a car seat in the center of the lobby while they were getting their coats on. The baby was just so cute. I just stopped and I watched it. It wasn't doing anything. It was just peacefully sleeping, but I couldn't stop just looking at it. After a minute or so, I looked up, and there was a ring of about 8 adults just standing in a circle around this sleeping baby, just looking at it. With no physical or positional strength, no directing, no coercing, no authority, no traditional ideas of control, this baby had the power to draw in and hold the attention of a group of adults. Well, it did nothing. Surely there must be some other way of understanding power beyond what I had understood so far in my life. As we continue to think about the gifts that Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, we're finishing today with this idea of power. Let me read again Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, starting just before verse 17. Paul says, "I've not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he has called, his holy people who are rich, his rich and glorious inheritance." And then he says this, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him." Paul prays that we would understand, that we would know God's power. We're going to spend a few minutes today exploring how to best understand God's power. And to help us, we're going to look at a fun Old Testament story found in 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you want to, if you have your Bibles or your phone or tablet or whatever, you can flip to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to read a story here. Really consider it through the lens of power, because there's lots of traditional power people and power structures at play in this story. Let me just read the story for you. 1 Kings 5, starting at verse 1. "The king of Aram," already starting with power seat, "the king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through the Lord, through him, the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. At this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. You see already all the power things at play in this story. One day, the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said. "Go visit the prophet," the king of Aram told him. "I will send a letter of introduction for you to take to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out carrying as gift 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter to the king of Israel said, "With this letter I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, "Am I God that I can give life and take it away? Why is this man asking me to heal someone with leprosy? I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me." Again, power questions. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him: "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and waited at the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message: "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Then your skin will be restored and you will be healed of your leprosy." But Naaman became angry and stalked away. "I thought he would certainly come out to meet me," he said. "I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. Aren't the rivers of Damascus and Abana and Farpar better than any of the rivers of Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed?" So Naaman turned and went away in a rage. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, "Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey when he says simply, 'Go and wash and be cured.'" So Naaman went down to the Jordan River and dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him. And his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. Then Naaman and his entire party went back to the man of God. They stood before him, and Naaman said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." But Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts." And though Naaman urged him to take the gift, Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, "All right, but please allow me to load 2 of my mules with earth from this place, and I will take it back home with me. From now on, I will never again offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord. However, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing: when my master, the king, goes into the temple of the god of Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow to." "Go in peace," Elisha said. So Naaman started home again. Interesting stuff if you keep reading, but we're going to stop there for now. You have all of these power things at play. You have king, right into king, and a leader in an army who has all kinds of wealth. Naaman was a man with access to power who held power, and he presumed that power worked the way that I thought power worked. He thought it worked the way most of our culture and our world assumes power works. For Naaman, power was something that you quested after it. You know, he worked his way into this position. It was the pursuit of something that you could get. You see this as he sets out on this journey, because he's trying to access the power to heal himself. He's actually on a journey trying to quest after a specific kind of healing power. So he's using the power he has to try and get access to more power. But for him, power wasn't just something you went after. It was something that could be controlled by human means. You know, his quest for power involves a letter between kings, the ones who held the seats of power, a whole lot of money with which to buy access to power. He's thinking that if he uses the sources that he has, he should be able to get what the new power that he wants access to. And the third thing I'd point out is that his quest for power is driven for his own benefit. He wants to be healed. He wants this for himself because it makes sense for him to get this power. And then he actually shows up to Elijah, which happened through different means. You know, he didn't actually pursue Elijah. Like, okay, tell him to come see me. And so he thinks he's going to come face to face with God's power. And he discovers something completely paradigm shifting. It was so different than his paradigms of how power was supposed to work and how he should access it that he almost missed it. Instead of finding it as something he should chase down, instead of finding something that he could access through all of the regular means, he's presented with a situation so simple that this man of God won't even come out to present it to him. And he is really ticked off at that because he's a person of power and he's got a letter from a king. Surely he should at least come see me. Instead, knowledge is delivered through a secondary messenger. There's no show, there's no pageantry, just a simple message. Hey, go have a bath. Basically, you know, go down to the river, bathe yourself there, and you'll be healed. And he's so upset by how simply and humbly this goes down that he almost misses out on it completely. He starts to head home, and his servants, those who are close to power but really don't have much of it, have to convince him to participate in it. So you would have done a great thing. If it cost you all this money, you would have given the money. If it was a challenging quest, you would have done it. But it's so simple that you're going to miss out. They convince him to participate in it, and when he does, he's healed. What's interesting in this story is now that this power has been displayed, he gets healed. He immediately reverts back to his old ways of thinking about power. He wants to pay for it. Well, I've accessed it, so I've got to give you money for it. He goes back to Elijah and finds out that God's power is simply about pursuing healing, that completeness, that shalom, that rightness in the world. Power that's pursuing anything other than the rightness of God in the world is not of God. A big show is not at the heart of God's power. Wealth is not at the heart of God's power. A big numbers of any kind aren't at the heart of God's power. Exertion of control over others is not at the heart of God's power. God's power is about seeing things move towards the goodness, rightness, and wholeness of God. Naaman's understanding of power leaves him almost missing out on where the real power of God is. This is the way it was at the beginning before humanity messed it up. Remember, God created the world and tasked humanity with ruling over it. And that language got twisted to be an over type of controlling of the world, and there have been and continue to be lots of people who use that idea thinking that we can just take from the world and use it for our own benefit. What that language is really about is fostering it to health, helping it to grow and thrive, and seeing the world become all it is meant to be. And this is the gift we are invited again to participate in. This is God's power at work in us. And because that is the gift that comes with God's power, that the world would be brought more into goodness and rightness, that the peace of God would be at work in the world, this leads us, or invites us, to entirely rethink what real power looks like. Rather than being focused on one's own benefit, one's own comfort, one's own position, one's own reputation, one's own quest, one's own status, real power, God's power, shows up, well, with selflessness. Real power is simple and humble. It's something that we receive, not gain through our own efforts. Real power is focused on working for shalom, the peace of God in the world, completeness, rightness in the world. Real power is selfless. As we think about living with God's power, this thing that Paul prays, that we would know God's power, we think about it with this understanding, it can be transformative. Even in how we talk about church life sometimes, you know, unlike many of you, I am immersed in kind of church world and church leadership stuff, and we talk, you know, we'll use language like God showed up. When something big and exciting and amazing and flashy happens. But I've been at lots of big and flashy and amazing things that had nothing to do with God. But here's the thing. For me, like I want God to show up in dramatic and big ways. There's a big part of me that wants our church to make a splash and get really well known in our community. This questions whether or not that's really God's primary way to work his power out through us and in our lives. God's power shows up as a simple, humble gift to be received, passed out for the good of the world and for the good of others. Simple and humble, pursuing peace through selfless ways. As I was thinking about this perspective on power and wrestling with this story and this kind of upside down way of thinking about power in our world, I actually did have some like what about moments. You know, like what about Jesus' miracles? Those were pretty good shows that he put on. What about Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down and this dramatic event happened and 5,000 people trusted in Jesus? What about Peter and John as they, in those early days of the church, going around and seeing people healed? Just a couple of suggestions about those displays of power. First of all, most of the time the miracles happened, this is with Jesus and with others, they happened with very few people knowing most of the time. It's kind of striking the number of times Jesus does something, he says, please don't tell anybody. Second, the miracles were never done for self-serving purposes. It was never for the sake of the one doing it or for the sake of the one putting on the show. And they were never achieved through the means of coercion or through buying it. Never through the ways of power that we typically assume will work in our world. Thirdly, just the miracles of Jesus in the first century church, they were consistently working for shalom, peace, rightness being restored in the world. It wasn't for the sake of something big and dramatic and for some sake of it, it was always working towards peace in the world. Fourth, very quickly, when you see like Pentecost as an example, as a big dramatic thing, the early church very quickly moves beyond the pursuit of miracles into consistent, radical, daily acts of love within their community. They don't seem to keep chasing the big thing. They seem to chase the small, consistent acts of love. And through that, they actually end up changing an empire. That's what they became known for. That's what drew people into the church. The relatively simple, humble, selfless, peace, shalom, life-giving acts of people of Jesus. Early, there were some dramatic things that happened in the early church. But the earliest Jesus followers knew that God's power wasn't most impressively seen at Pentecost. When they went out and preached, that wasn't their primary message. The experience they had at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on them all, they didn't chase after those types of experiences day after day. The fruit of the Spirit wasn't manifest in a show. In fact, they wrote that the fruit of the Spirit showed up as love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I love that self-control one because, like, often no one sees it because you didn't say something that you really wanted. You didn't type into Twitter that thing you really wanted to say. That was how God's power was received and worked out in the lives of the early church. The message of the early church, the teaching that they shared about God's power on display was the story they told of Jesus, who came as a simple baby, born in humble experiences, lived a pretty limited life in a relatively small geographic circle, ultimately culminating in what we are moving towards at Easter, where Jesus stood in silence before his accusers, carried his own cross for his execution. Through that, embodying and acting God's saving love for the world. This is the power of God that Paul is praying we will receive. That we would be transformed in how we think about power. Rather than going after the power that the first people grabbed after in the garden, that we would embrace humility, working for peace and offering it selflessly to the world. This question of power is something the church and Christians have struggled with for millennia. I don't want to give the impression that the early church did this perfectly, because even in the earliest church, it was easy for them to get caught up in chasing the wrong kinds of power. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would be only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing." Paul prays that we would understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. But to understand God's power, we need to recognize that God's power is radically different than the power of the world. In God's economy, power is about pursuing peace, shalom, rightness through love. This is what God wants to give you and what he wants you to participate in. And we've worked through this series, or we've looked at the things Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1. I pray that as you think through the things that we've prayed for, that this culminating point makes sense, that this is God's power at work. And we talked about God's ultimate gift for us is God himself. Paul prays that as we receive God, that we would also increasingly receive the gift of seeing with God's perspective and the gift of a true, deep knowledge of God. Paul prays that we would receive the gift of God's hope that comes with seeing from a different perspective and recognizing there's more at play in the world than just what we can see. And Paul prays that we would embrace the gift of our place within God's family. Just a family living well, struggling well, dare I say it, even fighting well together, is an embodiment of power in a world that is so divided and so siloed. Throughout the series, we've seen that the God in whom rests all power is focused on humble, peacemaking, sacrificial love for us. The kind of power he wants to give us is reflective of the heart of God himself. I pray that you will have tasted some of this power, this godly power over the course of this series. And as we continue to move towards Good Friday, where sacrificial death is shown as the ultimate power, and Easter Sunday, resurrection life, I pray that you will be open to receiving this gift of God even more. Over the past few weeks, with all of the division and conflict in our world, I've shared this prayer several times, but I'd like to invite you to pray it with me again. Hearing it is a prayer that God would help us to embody His way of power in the world. If you will, pray this with me. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much to seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.